Good afternoon, everybody. So impressed that Brad would get up at 4 a.m. and take notes. Because on the days that I get up at 4 a.m. and I'm very thoughtful, I always tell myself, I'll write this down later. Or when I forget what it is later, I have to convince myself that it wasn't that good. So good for you, Brad. That's really awesome. If I can get opened up here, we'll get started. It's no secret for most of you who know me, I love history. I'm a big fan of history. The different cultures, the different stories, you know, all the different struggles, the triumphs, the nations, all the different things that we learn through history. In fact, I'll tell on myself, I'm actually currently going through a 16-hour series on the rise and fall of Imperial Japan. It's the second time I've gone through it. I like to use my time wisely, as you can tell. But I really, really love history. That's what I like to listen to. It's what I like to read. It's what I like to podcast on, right? That's just something that I really like. And I like how, depending on the writers, how they frame the history. I always find that fascinating. You know, it's not bullet points, at least the ones that I like. You know, it's not on this date this happened, on this date. It's a story. It's a story that's telling us what's going on, and it weaves in and out all kinds of themes, and it helps illustrate things that come up later and things that happened back in the past. And there's these beautiful framework that gets done by someone who's really good at articulating history, of which I am not one of those people, in case you're wondering. But that's what I like. I like the framework and how the story is told. So I got a question that I ask myself then. How would I tell the story of the world? If someone said, hey, Matt, you really like history. We want you to explain the history of the world to us or write it down. How would I tell that story? That's a tough question for me. Right, because I sit back and I'm like, you know what? How would I tell that story? You know, there's a lot of different ways you can tell it, right? You can tell the history of the world through people, through the nations, through conquest. We can tell the history of the world through a family, right? The Bible tells the history of the world through a family. The Bible itself is not necessarily a history book. Now, there's things in the Bible that are historical. There are things that we can point to in the Scriptures that says, well, here's what this happened at this time of history, right? But by and large, the Bible follows a family. It follows the family of Abraham, for the most part, right? And that's what it goes through. I want to show you some interesting notes here. In the Bible, there's only 1,940 individuals listed. There's just shy of 3,500 distinct names given in the Scriptures. Well, the Bible is a pretty big book, and it tells the story of mankind, but there's 2,000 names written. Now, I did some digging, and there's a bunch of different numbers, but it settles about the same if you average it out. Somewhere around 100 billion people have lived in the last 6,000 years. Now, that number could be up or down 10%. Okay, so maybe it's 90,000 people, not 90 billion people. Maybe it's 110, but 100 billion people is a lot of people. So the Bible only touches on such a small, I can't describe, I didn't do the math. I'm not a math guy. I'm a history guy. I think I made that clear. But if I was a math person, I would say that this is 0.00001%, right, or whatever it is. Maybe Jeremiah can do that math for us later. The point I'm trying to make is as we're looking at the Bible as a history book, it only highlights just a small part. We only get a small glimpse of what's there. So how would I tell the story? Well, I want to frame the story of the world through suffering. I want to try to explain this today. I want to frame the story of mankind. I want to tell the story through suffering. Because that's been our history. We go through history books, and there's little points here and there that talk about good things that happen, right? There's jumps in technology, there's jumps in art, there's jumps in, you know, different things. But by and large, when we look at a history book, we hear about people who were beat, conquests, people who were put into slavery, people who were in subjugation, right? There's all of these different things that we read about in the history of the world that's really not great. It's really not good. In fact, if we just look at the 20th century, right, there's, was it 200 million people that died because of conflict? I just finished a podcast series on the Khans, Genghis Khan in particular. Genghis Khan killed 45 million people. 45 million people. At that time, it was considered to be 10% of the world. He killed 10% of the world. Right? That's the stories, right? We don't get those stories. I hate to quote Joseph Stalin, but I'm going to quote Joseph Stalin. Joseph Stalin is credited by saying, "One death is a tragedy, a million is a statistic." And we typically look at the history like that. We look at it like a statistic. Genghis Khan killed 45 million people. We don't know any of those people, so it's a statistic, right? But that's 45 million individual tragedies, suffering that happened in the life of mankind that we don't really talk about. Really, no one in the history books talk about exclusively. Very little. In fact, I was curious. I had to look it up. If you go online and try to dig up how many people have been recorded in history, outside of the Bible, inside, just how many people in general have been recorded in history, and the number comes in somewhere around 7 million people. Again, if there's 100 billion people who have lived, it's such a small number of people that have been recorded and remembered. But all of those people have struggled and suffered, because suffering is a part of our lives. Let's take a look. Let's turn in our Bibles today over to Genesis 2. Because we're going to look at a couple of things through the scriptures in reference to this. Genesis 2, and we'll pick up in verse 8. And this is always interesting to me, because here we get in Genesis 2 and verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant and every to the sight for and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was also there." So God creates this garden. He plants this garden, and in the garden he puts in the tree of life and the tree and the knowledge of good and evil. Then he says in verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man which he had put in, and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded him, saying, out of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you shall eat it, you shall surely die." You know what this is? Does anybody know what this is? Show your hands. Anybody know? It's the marshmallow test, right? You put the marshmallow on the table in front of a kid and you say, "Don't eat the marshmallow." And you go in the other room and you wait to see how long it is for the kid to eat the marshmallow. And the kid normally, by and large, eats the marshmallow. Right? It's the marshmallow test. This is kind of what God did in the garden. God plants this garden, and it says that the trees are good and pleasant and they're appealing. In fact, when Eve and Adam take of the tree, one of the things it says is that it was desirable, that it looked good for food, and it was desirable. So God creates this tree of knowledge of good and evil, puts it in front of Adam and Eve, and he doesn't disappear. You know, we have this idea sometimes that God is absent during this. He doesn't go off to a conference, guys. He knows what's going on. He sees what's going on. In fact, he knows what they're going to do. But he sets this up. He says, "Don't eat." And then they eat. Then they eat. And part of that, and we've talked about this before, part of that is because God is setting up our ability to choose. He has to give us the ability to choose, because it's in choice that we understand what love is. Now, I won't go and spend a lot of time in there. We've talked about it before, message on this once before in the past. Rabbi Zacharias, whether you like him or not, he gave a really good way of looking at this. And he says, God could have done it one of four ways. He could have made the world in one of four ways. He could have not created the world at all. If he doesn't create the world, there's no such thing as choice. He could have created an amoral world, which means there is no such thing as good and evil. It is what it is. There is no good, there is no evil. There's nothing bad, there's nothing good. He could have created a world where you could not choose evil, that you could only choose good. Right? We're robots then at that point. Right? We're pre-programmed, we can only choose the right thing. Or he creates a world, which is what he chose, of a free world where the possibility of choice is available. And it's only in the possibility of choice that we can understand what love is, because love is a choice. Now, I won't go there. I can give you the homework. If you want to go to 1 Corinthians 13 and read about the love chapter, what you'll read when it defines love is a choice. All of the things that are listed in there is a choice. So God gives us the ability to choose. He has to do that. He has to do that. Because he wants us to understand what love is, because that is part of his character. It's part of who he is. He is love. So he gives them this reason. He gives them this ability to choose. If he doesn't put the tree in there, there is no choice. But he gives them the choice, and ultimately they choose wrong. So let's notice in Genesis 3 then, what God says after this choice. Now this is part of where God starts to address Adam and Eve after making this choice. In chapter 3, verse 16, he says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then notice what he says to Adam. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have not eaten the tree which I commanded you, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. I want to pause, and I want to look at a couple of the phrases that are said here. Because sometimes we only focus in on the fact that Eve's ability to bring forth children is going to be painful. That's the one that sticks out, right? That's the one that, well, what's the punishment? Well, childbirth is going to be painful. But before that, he says, I will multiply your sorrows. And actually, the word that's used there to multiply your sorrows and what he says to Eve to Adam, that in toil you shall eat of, the same word. So he's saying to both of them, I'm going to multiply your sorrows. And that word is, I'm not going to try to pronounce it. It's not Isabon. They say it a different way, but Isabon. And it's pain, worrisomeness, sorrow, toil, labor. These are the words that are used to define what he's trying to say. Another way of saying this is you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. God is going to increase our sorrow. That one's a funny one to me. We'll come back to that. Ask me about that one later, the worrisomeness. Part of the fall, part of the consequence for the choice that we made is that we're going to deal with suffering. Now this bottom word here, and this is going to come back a little later on, this asab, this is the root word for Isabon, and it's very similar, but it's to grieve, to hurt, to be sorry, to be vexed. These are the words that are being used to define the consequences of man choosing to go his own way. Again, I'm going to submit to you that we can wrap all those up into a suffering. Another way of saying all of this is mankind is going to suffer. We're going to deal with suffering. And we don't have to go far to see that. Right, the very next story that we get is the death of Adam and Eve's child. We don't get far down the road of God saying, your life is going to be a life of suffering, that Adam and Eve get a taste of it. when one of their children is taken from them. I wasn't going to go there, but I'll go there anyway. In Genesis 4, we get not only Cain murders his brother, but at the end of chapter 4, we get Lamech. And Lamech, first off, I just want to point this out. He's the first one that's recorded as taking two wives. He takes two wives. And the context here is he's not a good guy. And the commentaries say it starts the key for us to understand his character is he's the first one to take two wives. It starts to illuminate who he is. And then it says in verse 33, this is Lamech speaking. He says to his two wives, "Hear my voice. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. So if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He's almost boastful, right? He's almost boastful in the things that he's doing, and we start to see where mankind is headed. We start to see this just depravity that's starting to take place. And then it leads us to the very next story that we find over in Genesis 6, and that's the story of the great flood. I want to spend a little time on this, because there's an insight here to God that's important for us to see. Genesis 6 and verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart were only on evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now, oftentimes, there's this idea in maybe secular Christianity, or even outside of Christianity, that the God of the Old Testament is this mean, old, vengeful God. He's a mean God. He's exacting punishment. He's doing all these things. He's this mean, vengeful being. But the two words that define God's response to what he sees is that he's sorry and he's grieved. Now, that word sorry needs to be understood, because it says that he's sorry that he made man. And that word can be defined two different ways. It can be favorable or unfavorable. And the idea there, favorable, unfavorable, is to say, you know, like the idea to be like, "Man, I'm really sorry I did that," versus, "You're going to be sorry when I get done with you." One's favorable, one's unfavorable, right? But if we take it in the context of what's being said, I'm going to argue today that it's favorable. That God is not sorry that he made man, in that he's sitting there going, "Man, I can't believe I made all of these dummies. Look at what they did." That word, here's some words that are used to describe that word sorry: pity, console, suffer, grief. Strong's actually starts by saying the idea of that word is heavy, like a heavy sigh, like a... And he follows that up with that word that we looked at earlier. When it says he was grieved in his heart, this is the word. Same thing. It's the root word that was talked about to Adam and Eve. We get to this point in the story, and he's vexed, and he's hurt, and there's pain. I love the way the New Living Translation puts it. Everywhere else it says he was grieved in his heart. The New Living Translation says it broke his heart. God looked upon his creation and it broke his heart. Because he knew what was going on. He knew what he created us for. And he knew at this point in creation, the suffering had become so immense that it was the only thing that was in the world. Now I want to just take an aside here, because again, we have this idea, this mean old God in the Old Testament, but here we have this tender-hearted father, right? We have this being that's looking out with a broken heart on what mankind is doing. And I want to couple that over in Luke 15. You don't have to turn there if you don't like, but I'm going to go there and look at a story in Luke 15. There's a parable that Christ is giving. Luke 15, he actually says it twice. We'll just look at one in Luke 15 and verse 10. He says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner who repents." There's this great joy that happens before the very throne of God when someone repents. It's the same being that we read in Genesis 6, where he's vexed that he's got a broken heart over what is happening at the state of man. And then we get this other insight about his character and who he is by Christ saying that there is so much joy and happiness when someone decides to go live God's way of life versus living their own way, making their own choices. And I won't spend a lot of time there, but right after that, he gives us the story of the two sons, right? The prodigal son. The two sons, one stays and does what his dad wants him to do. The other one goes out, blows his inheritance, isn't a good guy, does a bunch of stuff he's not supposed to do. Things don't go well for him. And he decides, you know what, I'm going to come back to my father because I could go be a servant and I'll probably do better slopping the pigs than I would on my own. And he's on his way back. I'll just read to you in verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And his son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet.'" This is what God wants. God sees him from afar off. And it goes back to that concept that someone who chooses the right way, there's all of this joy in heaven. And the father runs to his son. He doesn't wait for his son to get there. He goes to his son. Ran and fell on his neck and he kissed him. That's what God is looking for. That's what God is looking for. But that's not what we did. We chose suffering. Now, had Adam and Eve known that that's what was going to happen, maybe they wouldn't have made that choice, right? It's possible they wouldn't have made that choice. But the consequence of their decision-making is a life of suffering. It is a life of suffering. Now, we know the story. God wipes the earth clean, starts all over with Noah. Did that end the suffering? Anybody? End the suffering? Of course not. It just reset the clock, really. Because instantly we have more suffering. Right? Noah gets drunk. His son uncovers his nakedness. It's really not good. His son then gets cursed. There's all of these things that happen right away. And then we restart the story all over again with suffering. I said to you before, you know, as over 200 million people died in wars, it is estimated, and again, total estimation, it could be high, it could be low, it doesn't say. But the internet, who doesn't lie, told me this morning that over 1 billion people have died in wars. Over 1 billion people have died in wars in the last 6,000 years. Remember we said about the one death is a tragedy, 1 million is a statistic? 1 billion, that's a statistic. We don't think about it in those terms. But what about slavery and servitude? History is written in slavery. Whole sections of mankind, all through history, have been enslaved. This goes back all the way to right after Noah's time. This is something that has been a part of human condition from the beginning. I'm going to show you this quote. This was written, a Harvard review from 2002. "Conservative estimates indicate that there are at least 27 million people in places as diverse as Nigeria, Indonesia, and Brazil living in the conditions of forced bondage. Some sources believe the actual figures are 10 times as large." This is 2002. I didn't put it up there. In 2022, the same group reported that there potentially could be 50 million people in bondage today, This isn't 1873. This isn't 1790s. This is 2 years ago. It hasn't gone away. It hasn't gone away. In fact, I didn't write it on here, but I believe it was an article I read in the New York Times suggested that there are actually more slaves on the earth today than there was in 1860. That's crazy to think about. That's crazy to think about. Talk about poverty. But again, we're talking about suffering. We're talking about how we're writing human history. Let's talk about poverty, because that's a real thing. That's a real problem. In 2022, 1.8 billion people were living on less than 3.65. That is not even considered extreme poverty, by the way. And 3.7 billion people less than $6.85. I did do the math on this, Myra. $6.85, it's like $2,400 a year. This is almost 50% of the people who are alive today. Almost one in two people on the planet today live in poverty. I was actually sad to read some of this, because most of the statistics that you read only focus on extreme poverty, which is considered, I think it was less than $2 a day. And so what happens, this is, to me, heartbreaking, but the statistics actually say we're getting better as a people because our extreme poverty has gone down, but they define extreme poverty as anything under, I think it's like $2.10 a day. So people who lived in extreme poverty was like 90% of the population up until the mid-1900s. But then we started getting funny with the math, right? And we changed it. It's kind of like inflation. We make the math look to our benefit when it makes sense. But almost one in every two people live in poverty. There's an amount of suffering that happens in that process. There just is. And what I can't put as a statistic is all of the, maybe we would consider it soft suffering, which is a terrible way to say it, but it's hard to get a statistic on things like people who are dealing with heartbreak, people who are suffering because of things others have done to them that doesn't end in death or poverty. I mean, we've all had suffering that came from something that someone else did or something that we did. Guilt, shame, all of those things can be categorized as a form of suffering. And all of us have some form of that in our lives. We deal with issues that cause pain in our lives. It's what life is right now. It's just what it is. I love Brad's sermon, but Brad talked about doubt. Doubt is one of those things. If we would have continued living in the garden with God right beside us, would we have the doubts? Probably not. Probably not. It is a form of suffering, and when we think about it that way, we do want to help people who are doubting, just like we want to help people who are suffering. Now, why are we discussing it? Why did I just spend the last 28 minutes, it was 28 minutes, Josh, why was I spending the last 28 minutes discussing suffering? Why would I tell that story? Why would we talk about the history of the world through the history of suffering? Well, I want to share one more story with you. So I had a sister, I have a sister, shouldn't say had a sister, I have a sister who lost a child after 2 days. Child was born, lived 2 days, and died. It was very, very sad. And through that time, she very understandably was struggling. And then she had someone, a friend of hers, gave her this quote. Now, I had to look the quote up because I thought I had heard it before. It's actually a Richard Petty quote. Anybody know who Richard Petty is? Anybody in the front row here? Richard Petty? He's a race car driver, right? There you go. I knew you would know. Of course Janet would know. He's a race car driver. She says, this quote, who she probably didn't know was from Richard Petty when she gave this quote to my sister, but my sister is suffering, and she sits down with her, and she says, don't put a question mark where God puts a period. Meaning, don't question why God allowed this to happen. It happened. Now we have to find a way to move forward. And I thought, my sister tells me this story, and I just learned this a couple of weeks ago. And when she told me that, I thought, there's a sermon. Write it down, right? I actually did write it down, and my wife made fun of me for writing it down. But here we are. But when she told me that, I was a little shocked by that. But my sister said, Matt, that helped me so much. That idea that don't question why God has done this. It's just that it happened. And then we move on from there. And that's tough. That's tough because we want to question. We want to question God's motive or God's reason or God's method maybe. Right? We want to know, God, why are you allowing this? Brad talked about it in some of the songs. God, why are you allowing this suffering? How long will we suffer? How long will this stuff happen? We do want to question those methods. We want to question why it is. I said one more story. I'll share one more story. I worked with a gentleman 10, 15 years ago, and he was atheist. And I've shared this story before, so you'll just hear it again. But we would argue back and forth between, you know, belief in God and non-belief in God. And there was a lady at work whose grandson died from leukemia. And he comes into my office in tears and outraged. I mean, angry. Pointing his finger in my chest and said, where is your God now? Why did he allow this to happen? He's supposed to be merciful. This is why I know there is no God. That's a natural reaction. That's a normal reaction. Right? It's a normal reaction. But God has allowed this to happen. God, this is the story of mankind. We're living with the consequences of Adam and Eve. We're living through suffering. So with that in mind, I want to look over at Matthew 6 and verse 9. Very familiar story. In fact, one that we talk about probably more than we don't. This is Christ speaking, and Christ is telling us how to pray. He's teaching us how to pray. And notice what he says right out the gate here. In this manner, therefore, pray, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done. Very simple, right? The first thing we're supposed to pray about is, Father, let your kingdom come. So I want to look at two things on this section. Because Christ tells us to pray, the first thing we're to pray is your kingdom come. I want to understand who's saying it and why is he saying it. Sounds very basic, right? Well, who said it? Well, Christ said it. Okay, Christ said it. What does that mean? What does that mean? That Christ is the one to say it. Why does that carry weight? Well, he is the Son of God. That's an easy solution. He's the Son of God. There you go. Matt, boom, moving on. We read this section in Isaiah 53 every spring holy day. I'm just going to quote it to you. Isaiah 53, this is talking about Jesus Christ. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Christ is uniquely qualified to talk about this because he has dealt and bore and lived in the same suffering that we live in. He's been a part of it. He has seen it. I won't turn there, but in John 17 and verse 5, he says to the Father, he says, glorify me with you, with the glory that we had before the world began. Right? And then in Mark 10, he makes this statement. I'm sorry, John 10 and verse 18, he makes this statement. He says, I laid down my life and I take it up again. Why is that important? Remember back in Genesis 6 and we were talking about the reaction of God to the people and he's heartbroken? Christ was there. Christ lays down his eternal life. He steps out from glory and eternity with the Father and steps into the mess that we've created. And in doing so, he partakes of the suffering that we partake of. In doing so, he deals with the same grief and pain in a very unique and different way. And that's why when we get to Hebrews, when it says he's this great high priest that we have, because he can identify and empathize with the suffering, because he's dealt with it. He's gone through it. And he lays down his life and deals with the same things you and I are dealing with. So when Christ says to pray, your kingdom comes, it's not this theoretical thing. It's not this philosophical thing. He's praying that and telling us that from two angles. One, because that's what God's purpose is. And two, because he's lived what we've lived. And in doing so, he's illuminating the only way out of it. When Christ says, your kingdom come, this gets to the why. Why are we praying that? Because it's the only real solution. We have 6,000 years of history of us trying to do it our way, and we've not cracked the code. We've not figured it out. There's no politician. There's no government structure. There's nothing that we can do on this earth that's going to get us out of the history of suffering. We will just continue to suffer. The only way out is God's kingdom. Christ knows that. That's why he's telling us. He's uniquely spaced and uniquely there, can say it as both man and God. And he also knows that that's the only real solution. So he's uniquely set up to do that. And he understands that from the beginning, his sacrifice was there to open a way for us to get back to the garden, get back to a relationship with God, and end the consequences of our decision making. Ultimately, to end the suffering. So I want to turn over in Revelation 21. Is we're coming up on the fall holy days, and Bart mentioned it last week. For those of you who were here, Bart had mentioned about how some people think, well, you know, we should do away with those. They're not important. Who cares? They're done away in Christ. But if we understand that the fall holy days are picturing a time when he's going to put an end to all of that, why would we not? Why would we not want to sign up for that? Why would we not want to be a part of that? Because that ultimately is what's going to happen, and what a great time that will be. But I just want to read to you. This is in Revelation 21, in verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write these words, for these words are true and faithful. I love what he's about to say in verse 6 here. He says to me, it is done. Remember the Richard Petty quote, don't put a question mark where God puts a period. This point in the future is when God puts a period on mankind's suffering. This has got to be the most sought-after statement in man's history. When God says, it is done, that's the period we're looking for. That's what we're trying to get to. That's the period that we're all longing for, because that period in the preceding verse there says that he's going to do away with sorrow, crying, death. Another way of saying that, guys, suffering will be put behind us. There will be no more suffering. That's the period we're looking for. That's the time we're looking for. That's what Christ is alluding to when he says to pray that your kingdom come. Because when God brings his kingdom to this earth, it's starting the process to get us to where he puts the period on the sentence of suffering. And then who knows what happens. But here's what I'm going to tell you. This whole life that we've lived, this whole experience of mankind physically on the earth, is a prefix. It's a small blurb at the beginning of our eternal life. This is not what we were meant to be. This is not the life that God meant for us. This is what we have to go through. This is what we're going to learn from. But that period that he says, it is done for this phase. The phase in which we've had to learn obedience through suffering. We have to learn what love is through suffering. We've had to go through so far 6,000 years of doing it the wrong way so that we know that God's way is the right way. But that period at the end of the Bible, it is done, is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. Now, I'm going to read to you. This is a quote from a song, and this is what I'll leave you with. I really love music. I'm a big fan. This is a song from a band called Apollo, and it's called "The Future's Calling." And Brad knows this song. Here's the words. I love how it's phrased. Hello, human. Hello, suffering. It's hard to reconcile what is and the way it was meant to be. But something's about to give. We're standing on the brink. Call it a breakthrough. Call it a rescue. Call it our destiny. I know you're lonely and you're brokenhearted. Always fighting to find your way. But just keep holding on. All you need is just a little faith. Because the future is calling your name. Have a great Sabbath.